This morning we return to the book of Exodus for our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 22, found on page 57 in our pew Bibles. These are the very words of the living God. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon his word. Father, as we turn again to your holy, sacred book, we ask that your Spirit would guide and teach, that he would do the miracle of the ministry in the hearts and minds and lives of your people. For we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Not many people today would recognize the name of Paul Schneider. I sincerely doubt that any of you have ever heard of him. But Paul Schneider was a courageous man who stood up for the Christian faith. Herr Schneider was a German pastor during the Nazi era. Shortly after his installation, Reverend Schneider was called upon to conduct a funeral. The deceased was a member of the Nazi youth movement, and during the funeral service, a Nazi official came forward and made pro-Nazi comments. The pastor recognized the falsehoods and confronted them openly, explaining the gospel in very clear terms to the gathered congregation. And for his courage that day, Paul Schneider became a persecuted man. The next day, he was actually arrested and imprisoned by the Nazis. In the years that followed, he was repeatedly harassed by the Gestapo. Because he refused to offer up blind allegiance to the state, he was imprisoned. For continuing to preach Jesus Christ, he was eventually sent to the Buchenwald concentration camp. But even there, in the midst of the pain, he remained a witness for Jesus Christ, preaching to his fellow prisoners until the time of his death. An account of his final day reads as follows. "Finally, on July 18, 1939, the starved, beaten, bleeding Paul Schneider died when the camp doctor injected a massive overdose of strophanthin. Paul Schneider was 41 years old. And what was the crime for which he was executed? He believed Jesus Christ rather than Adolf Hitler. Paul Schneider obeyed God rather than man. Reverend Schneider was not the first to pay the price for principled faithfulness to God. He counted the cost. He knew what he faced, and he was willing even to lay down his life for the truth. This morning we look again at the sufferings of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. Please consider this text with me as we first look at Egypt's genocidal king. Then we want to consider two brave midwives and close with some thoughts on living under ungodly leaders. As we pick up the narrative of the Israelites in Egypt, remember that Pharaoh had already attempted to break the spirit of this people. The new king in Egypt wanted to suppress their strength and hold back their growth, and he attempted it through tyranny and oppression. He made the Israelites slaves, and he sent them out to do back-breaking work, all to his own personal advantage. And yet, as we saw last week, his policies failed miserably. The Israelites continued to grow and to multiply. They were stronger day by day. A desperate king will often employ desperate measures. And that's exactly what Pharaoh did. He devised a new scheme, a secret strategy to suppress the Israelite people. His plan was simple. He would enlist the Hebrew midwives to murder Hebrew baby boys as soon as they were born. And if the Hebrew boys were liquidated, the Israelite race would swiftly dwindle. Moreover, the slaves would be disheartened and further cowed before their overlords, and the Egyptians would prosper. Pharaoh could see it all. Now, as we examine his policy, it's obvious that Hebrew baby boys were targeted, but that Hebrew baby girls were in no danger whatsoever. They could live, but the males must die. So why kill only boys? Dr. John Currid, in his excellent commentary, proposes several reasons for this emphasis. Why destroy only the boys? It could be for any or a combination of the following reasons. First, males would grow up to be soldiers and would be liable to serve against the Egyptians. Secondly, Hebrew women could be easily assimilated into Egyptian society through intermarriage. Third, bloodlines and status were continued through male lineage. And fourthly, it was an attempt on the part of Pharaoh and the seed of the serpent to thwart the promise of a male redeemer given in Genesis 3:15. Hence, by his vile policy, Pharaoh could actually accomplish multiple goals that would all play into his mad thirst for power and for prosperity. There was only one fly in the ointment, only one impediment to the success of Pharaoh's evil plan. The only problem is that the Hebrew midwives didn't cooperate. It seems that they possessed Hebrew backbones, and they would not be forced into committing atrocities. In order for Pharaoh to succeed in his ploy, they must cooperate, but they didn't, and so he fails again. And this is a most delicious piece of irony. Here you've got this raging tyrant who is commanding slaughter, and two women simply say no, and the whole thing fails, and God laughs from heaven. When the Hebrew midwives proved disobedient, the king made his plan public policy. Now he commands all his people to cast their own baby boys into the Nile River. Now this would seem to apply only to the Hebrews, but it was out there in the open. It is publicly ordered genocide, infanticide, if you wish. It is murder, no matter how you dress it up. This brings up the important question. Does an earthly king ever possess authority to command such actions? Is it right? Is it within his rights to do this? John McKay rightly says, civil government has no right to command or compel anything contrary to the law of God. It too is answerable to God, and its sphere of legitimate action is limited by Him. When actions of political power run contrary to the requirements of God's Word, we must refuse to comply. We must obey God rather than men. Pharaoh clearly had no authority, no right to command people to murder their own babies. In fact, civil magistrates have a responsibility to protect life. Thou shalt not murder has the positive corollary of protecting and preserving life, especially innocent, vulnerable life. So not only should Pharaoh never have commanded them to kill those babies, but he should have taken great efforts to protect and preserve those babies. Which shows us why the abortion policy of our own government is so desperately wrong and evil. Rather than allowing people to murder innocent babies for money, our government should prosecute abortionists as murderers and should hold them accountable for killing innocent life. So you see, a civil magistrate is always limited by God's law. He has no right or authority to command things contrary. He is to uphold God's law. He is a minister of God. He is to be doing what is good, and he is to be punishing what is evil. And the standards of good and evil are not the personal preferences of a politician, but they are the standards of God Himself as He declares throughout His Word. And so this king had no right to do what he was doing. Now the heroines in this story are two Hebrew women, Shifra and Puah. These two women were Hebrew midwives. Now the question is sometimes raised, were these the only two Hebrew midwives? It seems with a large and growing population that would be doubtful. How could two women possibly serve such a large and fertile group of people? Others have suggested that they were probably the heads of a guild. They were supervisors, organizers over all of the Hebrew midwives. I think that's very likely. And very probably they acted as representatives for the rest of their sisters who were midwives. And so Pharaoh communicated with them and expected them to convey the secret strategy to all of the midwives who served with them. As these two ladies received their summons, and then as they heard the secret orders from Pharaoh, king of Egypt, they faced an immediate ethical dilemma which required a hard choice on their part. The king was clearly commanding them to kill some of their patients, to ruthlessly murder innocent babies. And this command, this policy, was based on two things. It was based on the gender and on the nationality of the infants in question. Now, if you've ever known a midwife, you probably realize that midwives tend to love babies. Why else would you get up in the middle of the night to go help some woman deliver her child if you did not enjoy the birth process and love that newborn little baby? To murder that newborn child would go against everything that these midwives believed in and loved. It would violate their calling as midwives, but even more, it would run directly contrary to their faith. And so we can see that Pharaoh's command raises a crisis of conscience for these two women. In simple testimony to their clear faith, Moses tells us in verse 17 that Shiphrah and Puah feared God, and they did not do as the king had commanded. They let the boys live. As Calvin commentates on this, he has some very interesting insights. He says, they not only dreaded this crime as being cruel and inhuman, but because pure religion and piety flourished in their hearts. For they knew that the seed of Abraham was chosen of God, and had themselves experienced that it was blessed. Hence it was natural to feel that it would be an act of very gross impiety to extinguish it in the grace of God. We must also observe the antithesis between the fear of God and the dread of punishment, which might have deterred them from doing right. Although tyrants do not easily allow their commands to be despised, and death was before their eyes, they still keep their hands pure from evil. Thus, sustained and supported by reverential fear of God, they boldly despised the command and the threatenings of Pharaoh. Now, Calvin puts his finger on something that is very important here. When it says that they feared God, you should not think that these two women were caught between two bullies. The king of Egypt on the one hand, the Lord God on the other. And they were more afraid of God than they were afraid of Pharaoh. And so they yielded to God because they feared him more than they feared Pharaoh. That's not the point. Fear of God here is not a cringing terror of God, but it's actually a deep love and respect for God. It is faith. It is piety in the heart. It is a commitment to God. They did not fear Pharaoh because they loved God. They trusted God. They served him with all that was in them. And so their hearts were bound to God. And being filled with this reverential awe of the Almighty God, they knew that they must disobey this tin-horn dictator who is threatening them. Therefore, in faith, these two women courageously chose to disobey the king's command. They chose not to murder the baby boys. It was a significant decision, for they knew that it would bring them into direct collision with one of the most powerful men on the planet in their time. But they would face the wrath of Pharaoh because they had counted the cost and they loved and trusted their God. Not surprisingly, when Pharaoh learned of their non-compliance, he called them to account. When asked why they had let the boys live, the midwives answer in verse 19 that the Hebrew women were different than Egyptian women. The Hebrew women were vigorous, and they gave birth before the midwives could even arrive. So now, what do we make of their answer? Do we believe these Hebrew midwives? There's many different perspectives on this point. Some have said that the Hebrew midwives were clearly telling a falsehood, that they told a knowing lie. But these same folks go on to say that it's really okay to lie when you're dealing with a cruel tyrant like Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In fact, some will even go further and say that God blessed them for their lie. So we know that lying to tyrants is actually a righteous deed. Some have said that. Others have argued that, yes, it was a lie, but it wasn't correct to lie. Calvin takes this position. He's actually quite hard on the Hebrew midwives. He says that in a moment of weakness and fear, they created a false impression. And then Calvin goes on to chastise them for their weakness and their fear under trial. And he warns us that we should be careful that when we are put to the test, we don't give in to fear and weakness. And it is true that sometimes we do give in to fear when we are asked to explain ourselves. But then there's a third option, and this is really the one that I prefer. I think this is most likely. It is possible that these women answered carefully and truthfully, and that they did not lie at all. This position runs along these lines. Knowing that they were now required to murder the baby boys under their care, these midwives grew slow, lazy, lethargic. They avoided being present at the moment of birth so that they would not endanger the Hebrew women or their children. It's very possible as well that these Hebrew midwives let it be known among the pregnant ladies of the Hebrew community what the king had ordered, and simply said, "Gals, you're going to have to go it on your own. Because if we're there, we're bound by the king's command to kill your child, and we don't want that, and you don't want that." If they made it public knowledge, it's very possible as well that some of the Hebrew mothers said, "We don't really need your services. Thanks, but no thanks. We understand what's going on, and we'll handle things ourselves." I think it's entirely possible that these women tell the truth, that they are actually speaking truthfully. And as they declare that they have not been there when the babies are born, that there's no deceit in that at all. It may be carefully orchestrated. It may be done with cooperation. But technically, actually, it's true. Well, in the final analysis, we were not there, and we don't know exactly what happened. We have the Hebrew midwives' answer, and we either trust them or we don't. We either believe them or we don't. And if you decide, as you read the text, that maybe Calvin was right, maybe these ladies, just in the pressure of the moment, they wilted a bit, That's an okay position. I can live with that position. If you prefer to think that maybe they didn't lie, maybe they carefully avoided the conflict and were technically telling the truth, well, you're with me. But let me ask you, please, do not take that first position that I outlined. Do not think that it is ever right to lie, even to a cruel tyrant like Pharaoh. And the reason I say that is simply this. Did Jesus Christ ever lie? Did he ever shade the truth? Did he ever create false impressions? Was he a deceiver? No, indeed. And if Christ was always truthful, then we too need to be truthful. Deceit has no place in the Christian's life. Do not suppose that it's ever justified to engage in deception. Well, what about Corrie ten Boom, you might say? Well, did you know that even within Corrie ten Boom and her family, this debate raged? And she and her siblings and her parents discussed, is it right for us to lie to the Nazis? We cannot be those who speak with deceitful tongues. There are six things the Lord hates, even seven, which he abhors. And one of those things is a lying tongue. We need to be people of the truth, just as these women were. Well, the main point of this story really is this. It's not, did they lie or did they tell the truth? The main point of the story is that these women courageously disobeyed the king as a matter of conscience, and because they did so, God was very good to them. Through their faithfulness, the Hebrew people continued multiplying. They became more and more numerous. They became very mighty, it says. And furthermore, God blessed Shifra and Puah for disobeying the king's command. He blessed them with households of their own, with children to call their own. They too received and enjoyed the blessings of a covenant family. Well, in closing, how are Christian people, how are people of faith to live under ungodly leadership? When wicked men come to power, what is a righteous man to do? How shall we then live? The first principle that guides us is to recognize that civil magistrates, kings, rulers, authorities are ministers of God, appointed by God for our good. And as such, kings and governors and presidents and mayors, all who hold civil office, are required by God to uphold God's holy law. And as we think about our leaders, our elected officials, we should remember that God has placed them in their post. And they will answer to God for how they conduct themselves. We have a political theory, so to speak, and our political thinking is this: God establishes rulers. He is the one who sets them up. Therefore, the general posture for Christians is equally important. We need to be good citizens. Whenever and wherever it is possible, we need to be obedient and submissive to our leaders. We need to respect them and honor them as best we can. That doesn't mean that we agree with every single thing that they do. We may have strong disagreements with their policies, but we must still respect them God has placed them in their post, and to honor them is to honor God. Be careful that you don't foster an attitude of rebellion and malice and disrespect toward earthly authorities. Over the last 10 years in our country, this has become the sport of choice, political hating. For 8 years, half the population hated President Bush. And now for the last two, the other half hates President Obama. There is rude disrespect towards the leaders that have been placed over us, depending on which party they're from. And whether it's this side or that side, the hatred flows and flows. Now again, you may not agree with the policies of a particular leader. Honoring them doesn't mean that you say everything they do is good and right. But even in your disagreement with their wrong policies, you must remain respectful. This point came home to me in a rather curious way years and years ago on a golf course. Someone had given me a golf ball. Maybe I've told this story before. It had a picture of then-President Clinton on the ball, right in that sweet spot where you hit the ball. And under the president's picture was this little phrase, a good lie guaranteed every time. And as I teed that ball up, and as I swung away at it, there was some righteous satisfaction in that. Until my conscience got a hold of me and said, is that really respectful to the man that God has appointed president over this country of yours? And so finally I took the ball and I threw it into the woods. Said, enough of that. I disagreed with him vehemently. But I had to respect the fact that God had appointed. Now, being a good citizen means that you can work for change. Within the system, you can work for change. If you believe that there's a bad leader, you can work to get a good replacement. And there is nothing bad about that at all. But in your working, be careful that you do not fall into the vicious partisan politics that heaps disrespect and abuse on candidates from the opposite side. I'm just saying we need to be Christians as citizens. We need to take the high road. Our culture takes the low road, especially in its political life. We must take a high road of principled opposition. You know, when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, they did not mock and abuse them. They just simply said, you be the judge whether we should obey God or you. We must obey God rather than man. They were respectful, even though they refused to do what the Sanhedrin required. Be a good Christian citizen. If a conflict does arise, and when a clear choice is required between God and man, you must obey God rather than men. There is a time and a place for respectful disobedience to earthly authorities. If the earthly authority is requiring you to sin, and God requires you not to sin, the choice is obvious. I fear that more and more this may become an issue in our time. If the trajectory continues, we may have more and more conscientious crises where we have to say, can't do that. Got to obey God rather than man. And if it comes, we need to summon up godly courage like Schiffer and Pua did. Say, I can't do what the king requires of me. I must obey God rather than these evil men. And if that time comes, if that choice is forced upon you, be ready to take responsibility for your conscientious choice. Give a good testimony. Be ready to suffer. Be willing even to die if you must. Be careful to avoid compromises, lest you discredit your own good testimony through sinful responses. Obey God throughout.